Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a great honor for me to be here with you. Baptists have large passageways up to the pulpit. Unfortunately, when you get to the pulpit, it is often too small, so I will take the small passageway in the large pulpit and be thankful for that. It is indeed a tremendous honor for me to be here, and so, Mr. Moderator and Pastor, so many others here that are dear friends and encouragers to me, it is a tremendous honor for me to be here with you and to join with you in celebrating the Westminster Confession and in contemplating together what this would mean for us in the 21st century. And I do so understanding that it is a bit odd that a Southern Baptist would be in your midst, and I want to thank you for this indulgence by which I have been allowed into the assembly. I am among friends, and I am honored to be among friends, also to claim a common confessional heritage with you, for after all, the institution I serve is governed by a confession of faith that is immediately derivative of the Westminster Confession. And thus we as Baptists simply decided to purloin your confession in 1689 and to baptize it in what is known as the Second London Confession. It came through a process of filtering and development in the United States, the very first Baptist confession adopted in the United States of America in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, just a further derivative of the Westminster Confession and then the Abstract of Principles, which the founders of Southern Seminary established in 1858, the year before the institution began, because the institution I serve, thanks be to God, in its very charter and in all of its organizing documents, was established as a confessional institution. And without a regulative confession of faith, what we have had happen within our school would have been impossible. Speaking of the mechanism that allowed the recovery of one seminary. Thus, I come with a sense of indebtedness before you because I can directly look to the divines that met in Westminster, and I can look to that assembly as the ground God laid for the recovery of an institution that is so dear to my heart. Interdenominational engagements are sometimes a bit awkward. Not sure exactly how to discuss some things and how to leave other things unsaid. One Southern Baptist, speaking to a PCA pastor friend, said, "We'll come over if you'll go under." My favorite anecdote of the awkwardness in all this comes back to Georgia, as a matter of fact, and a city fairly close to us, Rome, Georgia, when the Methodist evangelist Sam Jones was passing through one of his protracted meetings. And in the course of this, he had morning meetings for the ladies of the congregations they gathered together. And one particular morning, the great Methodist evangelist asked how many of the ladies were Methodists, and they all were but one brave young woman. And he turned to her and said, "Pray tell, what are you?" She said, "I am a Baptist." And he said, "Well, why are you a Baptist?" And she said, "Because all my kin are Baptists. My grandmother was a Baptist, my mother's a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist." By the way, that's a bad reason, but nonetheless, we'll skip that for the moment. And Sam Jones, filled with unction and some irritation, evidently said to her, "Well, what if your grandmother was a fool and your mother was a fool? What would that make you?" And in pure innocence, she said, "Oh, I guess a Methodist." Now, oddly enough, I felt that that was a safe anecdote to share because the likelihood of a Methodist being here to be offended was very low. But it is indeed a privilege for me to be here with you and to be among friends, not only in terms of the fraternal bonds of affection, but the theological bonds of truth. We're here to talk about the urgency and the ultimacy of Christian worship. In the course of the Reformation itself, it was worship that in many ways was the fuse that ignited the flame. It was what was understood to be a corrupted worship that led to the deeper questions of what theology, what convictions, what doctrines would drive and energize such a corruption. How could recovery come? The Reformers understood that if recovery were to come by God's grace and by God's sovereignty, it would appear in worship. And right worship is a first priority for the people of God. John Calvin, in his famous letter to Sadoleto, said this: "There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God." Nothing more perilous, he did not say, to our reputation or to our congregational health, but to our salvation, than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. The word-centeredness of Reformation worship is the first signal of a massive change that occurred in the people of God as a Reformation did take root among the churches. And as God's truth reformed His church, what we saw is a word-centeredness that it returns, the centrality of preaching and reading and hearing the Word of God. We contrast that with the state of the church today. If anything, we are once again in great need of a reformation. And most tragically of all, the need for reformation now appears among the churches that were birthed out of the Reformation. Those who should know better betray by the confusions of our worship, by the displacement of the Word, the fact that we are once again in need of a great reformation in God's church. The Scripture has been sidelined. The Word of God is now an artifact of worship. It is an accessory to worship rather than the center of worship itself. In so many churches, it is music that is central. And so art has replaced the Word. In other churches, images have actually returned. And we have a neo-medievalism that is creeping into evangelicalism, in which we now will willingly embrace the image over the Word, and a Scripture-controlled meaning will be abandoned to the polymorphous meanings of the image. If anything, our contemporary culture is actually marked by something of a logophobia, a fear of the Word. And I think we can understand why the Word would bring such a fear. If we are committed to a postmodern worldview, then the Word comes as a tyrannical imposition upon our experiments in self-meaning. I was reminded of this just recently when the journal Vital Speeches of the Day arrived at my desk. I get it simply to find out what's going on in the culture and what people think are the vital speeches of the day. For some reason, the editors decided that a speech given by Julia Hughes Jones, who is the retired Arkansas Auditor of State, was worthy of publication. It is entitled, "In Search of the Sacred Feminine, Looking to Your Heart, Not Your Head." Well, I decided this commanded my attention. She started out by explaining that all females go through three stages in life: the innocence of youth, the maturing years, and the wise woman years, at which she has evidently now arrived. But we need to pay attention to what she had to say at the very center of her address. The first alphabetic book was the Hebrew Bible. Moses was apparently the first wordsmith in history, and because of his achievements, the Hebrews' unique concepts of monotheism, one God, for those in our audience that did not understand monotheism, the unique concepts of monotheism and rule by law have survived to the present day. With the onset of literacy and the writing of the Old Testament, right brain thinking shifted to left brain thinking. To further explain this phenomenon, people could communicate with each other over thousands of years ago. But when the alphabet was created and books began to be written, people became left brain dominant. As a result, the more feminine right brain became less valued. Our Judeo-Christian culture elevated the written word, left brain masculine, at the expense of the image, right brain feminine. Leonard Schlein, heretofore unknown to me, a surgeon and author of the book The Alphabet Versus the Goddess, places literacy at the root of women's problems in a male world. Schlein's medical background and avid interest in art led him to research the demise of the goddess figures, the feminine aspect of God. Goddesses' images embody feminine ideals and are metaphors about women's capabilities. Goddesses, like male gods in ancient history, are usually myths based on historical personages. Dr. Schlein, note this, proposes that the onset of literacy altered the balance of power between men and women. His thesis is based on the unique way that the human nervous system developed and how the brain was reconfigured to emphasize the logical over the intuitive. In essence, these physical changes promoted cultural changes that devalued the feminine and promoted the masculine. Thus, the alphabet is the enemy of women. I'm not sure exactly what to do with this. But it explains a whole lot, quite frankly, when you consider the intuitive opposition to the tyranny of the word. The word is a thing. It is a reality. Speaking here merely of language, language itself is a restrictive reality. That is one of the chief obstacles to the postmodern worldview that sees all truth as socially constructed and all language as merely the vehicles of polyvalent meaning in order to get wherever the self would experiment itself. All of life is simply the imposition and expression of autonomy in order to determine whatever meaning one would construct for oneself. And the word comes with an authoritative claim that makes that very difficult. Postmodernists believe in the relativity of every text but their contract. The word is a limiting thing, an authoritative thing, and that is merely the word as a unit of language. When we capitalize the W and speak of the Word of God, the revealed Word, we understand that this comes with an authority above anything that we could imagine. But we must admit here at the onset that we know nothing of the one true and living God but that which is revealed to us, and it is revealed in verbal form in the Word of Scripture. Even the supreme, definitive revelation of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is described as the incarnation of the Word. This logophobia has infected much of society, and evidently it has infected much of the church, because in many sectors of Christendom, indeed, even in churches that were birthed out of the Reformation, there is an allergy to the Word. Reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God directly out of the Westminster Confession. Has there ever been a time when three participles brought a more severe indictment against the Church of God? Three simple participles. Reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. The Westminster Assembly understood the centrality of Scripture for the people of God, and in particular, the centrality of Scripture in worship. And they chose to express this in terms of these three different but related acts of reading and preaching and hearing the Word of God. And I want to take them in sequence in order that we might come to a more comprehensive understanding of what the Westminster Confession would have us to see of worship. First of all, reading. Interestingly, this is the reading of the Scripture with godly fear. This is something other than merely the recitation of the pattern of words. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul instructed his young protege Timothy that he should give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. It's interesting that that particular instruction seems to be either a matter of ignorance or of intentional neglect among many of Christ's ministers today. There is very little reading of the Word of God. There's very little attentiveness to the reading of God's Word. There is the sense that that is simply taking up space that could otherwise be filled with something more productive or more creative or more compelling. Reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. This represents the very presence of the Word in the service of worship. And here again, we go back to Calvin, who understood that God was present in His Word. And God speaks through His Word, such that the living presence of the living God is in this Word. So when the Word does not appear, the worship is definitionally sub-Christian. I want us to look to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I am convinced that this particular chapter is a hallmark in terms of the people of God understanding the reality of the speaking God and the responsibility of hearing Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it begins in verse 1 with the instruction, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. All throughout Deuteronomy chapter 4, there is this command to hear, to listen. And there is the affirmation that this God, who has called Israel, has saved Israel, redeemed Israel, is the God who speaks. In verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" The grace of the Word of God is something that somehow in our times is misunderstood. And in some sense it is almost intuitively understood as the reverse of the reality that it is. Let me give you an example. I think that the modern default, certainly the postmodern default, is to assume that we would be better off if we had never known the law. For once the law was spoken, with the law came obligation, and the obligation brought guilt, and guilt is of all things most to be avoided in a postmodern therapeutic culture. So we would be better off, we would be more authentic, we would be more whole, we would be healthier, according to the modern psychotherapeutic worldview, had we never heard the law. Understand Israel's reality. All around her were pagan peoples doing pagan things. The ultimate concern of these pagan peoples was to serve their gods, and they served him in the most incredibly awful ways. Him, her, whatever. The followers of the Baalim followed him, believing that he spoke in the thunder and that he controlled the weather. Just as you find in 1 Kings chapter 18, they believed that this pagan idol demanded of them extraordinary acts that would include self-mutilation and dances and incantations in order that they may, by their extraordinary and self-destructive behavior, get God's attention, Baal's attention, that he might answer them with rain. The followers of the Asherah, the Ashtaroth being, of course, the fertility goddess, believed that certain sexual rites of promiscuity and indeed of utter horror and corruption were the way to get her attention in order that she would answer them with fecundity. The followers of Molech believed that God wanted the sacrifice of babies, infants, and young children. And so the ovens of Molech burned hot and the infants were brought and were consumed. Moses came down reflecting the Shekinah glory of God from the mountain that shook and was surrounded by smoke and fire and from which thunder had been heard. And he came down and he said, God does not want our infants to be burned. He does not want us to dance and to slice our bodies. He does not want acts of sexual abomination. He's given us 10 words. And this is grace. We do not have to wonder what God expects of us. We do not have to live in ignorance. We do not have to devise a way of our own plan and our own invention that would somehow get God's attention and placate God's wrath. Instead, this is the God who speaks. This is not a mute idol. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who speaks, the speaking God. Led Moses to reflect, what great nation is there that has a God so near that we have heard him? In verse 10, Moses hearkens back to Horeb, "Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they will learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children." As you read through Deuteronomy chapter 4, you see the verbal forms come up again and again. In verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." God's presence then with his people was the presence of words, the presence of the Word. In verse 31 and following, Moses instructed Israel, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you since that day, the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other beside him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire." The reading of God's word is central to Christian worship. And the absence of this inscripturated word in terms of the focus of worship is a symptom, an undeniable symptom of a lack of spiritual health, and perhaps even worse in so many congregations today. The God with whom we have to do is the God who speaks and expects us to hear and expects us to read his word. We do not hear it out of the fire as did the children of Israel. We hear it out of the canon of Scripture. The God who speaks, speaks still. We understand that this was the pattern of Israel. In Acts chapter 15, verse 21, we read, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." As the reading of the Torah was central to the worship of Israel, so also the reading of the Scripture should be central to the Christian church. Our focus is not on images, it is not on ritual, not on priestly performances, but is on the Word of God. The Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God makes this very clear. We want to understand, how is it that we can read the Word of God with fear, with godly fear? How is it that we are to do this? Let us be reminded that not only does Deuteronomy chapter 4 remind us that the God who speaks is a compassionate God, but also that he is a consuming fire. The Directory instructs us that the public reading of Scripture is that wherein we acknowledge our dependence upon him and subjection to him. It's a very simple and direct communication theory that is behind the Parliamentary Directory. That communication theory is something that was unknown to Noam Chomsky and the linguist and those who give attention to language in the academy today. Here is this simple theory: God speaks and his people listen. That is the conclusion of the theory. It is a very simple expectation. But then again, we are hopelessly logocentric. We understand that it is the Word and the centrality of the Word that marks the distinctiveness of Christian worship. For the centrality of the incarnate Word is grounded and anchored in the centrality of the written Word. Lest we, in the very name of the incarnate Word, devise a Christ who is not the Christ of Scripture. There are clear directions in terms of the Directory as to how we are to conduct worship and how the reverent reading of God's Word should take place. First of all, it should be the reading from all of the canonical books and not from the Apocrypha. We are to know the text from which we are to read. It is to be read in the vernacular, or in the word of the Directory, the vulgar. It is in the common language. This is the principle of intelligibility. We are to be able to understand the word. The word is to be set loose among the people in order that they would understand it and obey it. The best allowed translation is to be used. Now, this, in our day, presents us with a complication unknown to the Westminster divines. For as we are to follow this entirely appropriate exhortation, we must be very careful to choose a translation that would prize accuracy over the contemporary demands of readability, which in many cases does not mean the reading of the original text, but rather a message that has now been reduced in terms of its structure and its language and its content to something that hints at the original language, the original text, rather than to translate the same. I'm speaking here, of course, of the need for a formal equivalence translation of Scripture in order that when we read, we minimize, insofar as is humanly possible, the fact that we will be reading something other than the text. The one who reads is to read distinctly. Among the many concerns we must have for the church in this generation is the concern that those who can speak are so few. I am absolutely convinced that the verbal skills and aspiration of the average adolescent male amounts to a series of grunts and clicks interrupted by isolated brand names. Where is the church teaching the art and the responsibility of reading distinctly? What a discipline this is for the church to learn how to open the mouth and form the words and speak. Not the words of our own invention, but the words that are revealed to us. We are to read distinctly that all may hear and understand. And we are to read a significant portion. Now this, too, tries the contemporary imagination. A significant portion for a world attuned to sound bites and the attention span of a media commercial is far less than what the directory encourages, which is a full chapter of both the Old and New Testaments. And if there be any qualification of that full chapter, it is to add to that full chapter rather than to reduce that chapter. There is a clear canonical shape to this responsibility. The divines instructed that these chapters should be read in canonical order, sequentially, in order to teach the people that they may be better acquainted with the whole body of the Scripture. How can we expect Scripture literacy among people who do not hear the Word? Or hear isolated snippets of the Word from here and there, with no concern for the canonical shape of Scripture, and thus no ability to learn the Scripture and to find their way into the Scripture and be able to understand the context. Now, of course, the divines also commended the private reading of the Scripture. It was both commanded and encouraged. And in something that gladdens every evangelical heart, the people are instructed to have a Bible. As I was looking back again through the directory, it struck me, and I would be very eager to have some church historian correct me, but I can find no reference in the English, among the English reformers, to this until the directory. That is, that Christians should be commended to have a Bible. And I want to point out the success of the Westminster Divines and of the Puritans in encouraging that to happen among even the plain folk. By the time you get just 50 to 60 years from the Westminster Assembly, the Bible is by and large in every British home, every English home. It has become accessible in one form or another. It is, and certainly by the time you come 150 to 200 years later, you have the Scripture and Pilgrim's Progress in almost every home. The reading of the Scripture, not a casual reading, but an intentional reading, a skilled reading, not a peripheral reading, but a central reading. Here again, the Westminster Divines were building upon the Reformers. Calvin, in his commentary on Isaiah 55, verse 11, said, "The word goes out of the mouth of God in such a manner that it likewise goes out of the mouths of man. For God does not speak openly from heaven, but employs men as his instruments." Speaking of the preacher and of the prophet and of the lector, the reader of God's word. This reader is to be skilled and committed. The second act referred, commanded, and set out in the Westminster Confession in Article 21 is the preaching of God's word, sound preaching. In 1980, Klaus Runia wrote a little book entitled The Sermon Under Attack. 25 years ago, the sermon was already under attack. It is now under siege. We are facing the Stalingrad of Sermondon as the enemies of the sermon now encircle the city. What Runia could see 25 years ago has now moved into an altogether more perilous condition for the church. I'm absolutely shocked as I travel around America, as I am in so many different evangelical meetings and I am in so many different evangelical churches, that the sermon is not only now under attack, it is largely forgotten. It is an invisible attack. It is now a war that has largely been lost in so many churches. Nothing. I honestly believe that nothing is a clearer indication of the theological peril of our times than the displacement of preaching in the evangelical church. In the Westminster Confession, this sound preaching is understood within a particular context. And of course, this context has to do with the inscripturated revelation, with the inspiration and authority of God's Word, with the perfection of Scripture, and with the understanding that God has given to His church His Word and His servants, who are to be the servants of the Word. This sound preaching is defined in the directory in terms of a workman who need not be ashamed, who may save himself, and then that hear him. So there's a certain particular idea of the preacher that is inherent in this understanding. And we do not have to wonder what that would be because the directory sets it out so clearly. First of all, this is a preacher who is to have ability and knowledge. This is a clear imposition of a learned clergy. I find it fascinating in the day when there are fully accredited seminaries that do not require biblical languages for the Master of Divinity degree, that the Westminster Directory requires the original languages of those who would preach the Word. They are furthermore to be knowledgeable about the arts and sciences insofar as they facilitate the preaching of the Word. They are to know the whole body of theology. They are to be students of the Scriptures with diligence. Clearly, they are to be dependent upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They are to be involved in private preparations, even as they are to deliver in public. But here we have the model of the preacher, who is set apart from the congregation, who is understood to be called of God to this task. For this section of the directory comes, of course, with the understanding of the ordained ministry and what that would represent for the church. This is a far cry from where we are today with the minister as a trained professional. Just recently, I was in a discussion about the future of theological education, and I was doing this at the invitation of our accrediting agency, and I agreed to serve on this long-term project, an ordeal I will suffer on behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, I found it far more fascinating than I had expected. It was a very interesting discussion. But what was so clear in the midst of this is how this vision of church, of gospel, and of worship, how foreign this is to the conception of ministry that is held by most theological institutions in America today, who see the pastor as a professional, who is being trained to be a helping professional, who is to be a therapist, a friend, a counselor, an advisor and consultant, but not the oracula dei, not an oracle. This is a particular understanding of the preacher that understands that this is a God-called man who has been ordained and commissioned by the church to this task and thus holds an office, has been trained for this office and has the requisite understanding and knowledge to enable him to fulfill this responsibility. And thus, when this man stands, he comes with a competence within the Scriptures. Not that this competence would point to himself, but the ultimate competence in the Scriptures is his ability to allow the Scripture to break forth. Secondly, the Westminster Confession comes with a particular conception of the sermon. Of all things, the sermon is to be based upon a text that is altogether repressive and limiting. As the directory states, this should be some text of Scripture holding forth some principal or head of religion or suitable to some special occasion emergent. Yes, there was an emergent church in the 17th century. And what emerged in the 17th century through the Westminster Confession was a scripture-centered church. A text. Now, immediately, the homiletical allergies all arise. If the text is to determine the sermon, that means that I, as the preacher, do not get to determine the agenda. If the text is the focus and the authority of the message, it means that my charisma and my communication abilities are not central to the preaching task. If the text is the center, then the sermon is going to have to do with the text. In the Fetchrift for James Montgomery Boyce on worship, edited by Dr. Duncan and others, I had the opportunity to write the chapter on worship. And in so doing, I commanded expository preaching as the center of Christian worship. And I offered a definition of expository preaching that has been unexpectedly controversial. And as much as I would like to actually go through that definition in order to receive some encouragement here today, I will simply forego that effort at self-therapy and just tell you that the particular issue in my definition that has caused the greatest concern among the homileticians is a small phrase in which I said that the text gets to determine both the substance and the structure of the sermon. It's the word structure that is the stone of stumbling there. I've had so many homileticians tell me that removes our opportunity to be creative. And my answer to that is precisely. Absolutely. You've got it. The text is to rule in the sermon. And when the text rules in the sermon, when the sermon's responsibility is to lay out the text, to teach the text, to explain the text, and to apply the text, then it is the text that establishes the agenda. What about an introduction? The divine said that it should be brief and clear. Simple enough. But they went on to say it should be from the text or from a similar text, a parallel text, that would indicate the context. After reading the scripture, especially if it be a particularly long or complicated text, the preacher should paraphrase and review the text. This, I think, is an important discipline. When you look back to the 17th century and you understand what was happening and you understand that there was scriptural illiteracy that was rampant in the church, then you would understand that those who had preached the word would certainly for some time be preaching to people to whom the word sounded foreign. These were narratives they had not heard, didactic passages that were completely new, passages of scripture that were altogether strange. Which means they would know our churches. And they would know our times. And so to paraphrase and to explain the text in brief review after reading the text would seem to be a very important aspect of biblical preaching. Not an innovation, but one that is commended by the Westminster Divines. And then there is to be the simple division of the message. Simple structure, not overly complicated, with few terms of art. The congregation, therefore, is not to remember the sermon so much as the scripture, its meaning and its application. What about doctrine from the text? First of all, the matter must be the truth of God. Now, therein, we find the necessity of the pastor being a theologian. Lest the pastor distort the text, corrupt the meaning of the text, or miss the point entirely, and thus misteach the people of God. The matter must be the truth of God. The matter must be grounded in that text. And now that is to add oppression to oppression. You see, these Westminster divines believe that not only must this be a biblical truth, but of all things, it must be a truth actually found in this text. That is a severely limiting factor. Third, there is to be an emphasis on the main teachings of the text, the major issues of the text. Now, there again, the text is that which establishes the authority. The text is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and thus the text gets to say what the text means. In our postmodern confusion of meaning and significance and signifier and linguistics and all the rest, with a deconstructive theory and the whole idea of reader response and all the rest, we have bought more than we would like to allow into this idea that the meaning is something independent of the text. That the text points to a meaning outside of itself that is between the reader and the hearer and the preacher and the text. In this multidimensional confusion of meaning, we are told that it is unrealistic to believe that as God would speak through a text and as the text would come alive through the preacher, the people would hear God. God's Word and God speaking. The Westminster Divines absolutely believe that. And so do I. Exposition is to be in plain terms. Now, there's an interesting background to this. There were two developments in the time of the Westminster Divines' own experience that would form the background to this concern for plain terms and simple exposition. One of them was the absence of preaching, the absence of the sermon. Both Elizabeth I and James I preferred homilies to the sermon. For Elizabeth, it was a matter of avoiding another John Knox. If you let people actually preach, it might cut a bit close to the bone. So instead, there would be homilies that would merely be read in the churches. And as there was a general absence of preachers and preaching in the churches, there was a simple reading. And the Westminster Divines did not want a reading of homilies. It was rather be the preaching of the Word, an altogether different conception. But there was something else that, particular to the time of James I, was in the background of their concern, and this has to do with the use of terms of art, of complicated structures and hidden meanings, and especially among the cultured elite of early Stuart England, there was, as Shakespeare himself indicates, a play with words. But the minister is not to play with words. The minister is instead, the preacher of God's Word, is to speak in plain terms. The exposition of the Scripture is to be in plain language. Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. The teaching is to be tested by parallel text. The arguments are to be solid and convincing. The illustrations, now listen to this, ought to be full of light and such as may convey the truth to the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. It doesn't say anything in particular about the need to be contemporary or humorous or psychotherapeutic. It seems that these illustrations are to serve the text by enlivening the heart to understand the meaning of the text. The preacher is to take care to remove doubt from interpretation. The preacher is not to needlessly concentrate on frivolous false teachings. The preacher must nonetheless confront genuine heresies. And when confronting a true heresy, the preacher is not, and I quote, to raise an old heresy from the grave, but when necessary, to confute a living heresy soundly. Now, as I read this, I understand again that there is a peril in our evangelical pattern of preaching. On the one end, we have those who have never met a heresy that they recognize as a heresy. And on the others, we have a basically polemical model of preaching that is strategically addressed to heresies of the past rather than to the seductive and ominous heresies of the present. This particular model of preaching has to do with admonition and, I love this Westminster word, dehortation. I think we need to establish a new department at Southern Seminary of dehortation. And I will go home to dehort about this necessity. How absent would anything like that be from our contemporary worship? Not only must we exhort, we must dehort. We are sometimes to deliver reprehension and admonition, even as we offer comfort. We may offer notes of trial, which is a personal testimony. But it is to serve the cause of the text, not to divert attention from the text. About delivery, there is also an understanding that is urgently needed in our time. We need to recover this understanding of delivery as the hidden art. The preacher is to deliver painfully. I love the language. That is to say, diligently. It may be painful in other terms as well, but it is meant to be diligently. We are to be at great pains in order to preach the text, in order that the delivery would not be accidental. It would not be something unplanned and casual, but it would be a diligent delivery of the message by the minister who has given himself unreservedly to this task. It is to be delivered plainly, that the meanest may understand. We immediately think of William Perkins here in his great book, The Art of Prophesying. Perkins understood that preaching was an art. He described it this way, delivering the truth, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and of power, that from the directory. But Perkins himself had a particular way of putting this in which he described the art. Perkins actually quoted Horace to the effect that by all means, use all the art you can, but don't let it appear to be art. I like the way Hughes Old puts it. He says, as Perkins sees it, preaching is indeed an art, and the preacher should be the master of the art, but the greater art of art is to conceal one's art. The greater art of art is to conceal one's art. It is not to draw attention to the art, but rather to use all the skill that God would invest in the preacher, and that the preacher would by his diligence and study hone in order that the art would be concealed from the congregation within the power of the preached word. Third, the sermon is to be delivered faithfully, indifferent to response in terms of either flattery or opposition. It is to be delivered wisely, framing the truth in order that it would prevail. It is to be delivered gravely, not drawing attention by any use of gesture or extraneous act or word from the preacher that would divert from the text. The Westminster Divines seem to understand that the preacher would indeed come as an enfleshed messenger with personality, but also to understand that the preacher is not to be an entertainer. The preacher is to deliver the sermon with loving affection. We recently went through the process at our seminary of identifying 21 core values. Now, there's something about this whole process that depresses me. Somehow, I just can't imagine the disciples getting together in the Great Jerusalem Conference and saying, let's establish 21 core values and a mission statement and see if we can get this down. But we live in a world that demands to know your mission statement and your core values. And one of the core values we adopted was that those who graduate from our institution and take up this sacred task would love the church. And this comes out of a brokenheartedness in observing how many people who would lead the church today, how many pastors and servants of the church today demonstrate so little love for the church of God. The sermon is to be delivered with loving affection. Last, says the directory, it is to be delivered as taught of God. William Bradshaw, explaining the English Puritans in 1605, said this, they hold that the highest and supreme office and authority of the pastor is to preach the gospel solemnly and publicly to the congregation by interpreting the written word of God and applying the same by exhortation and reproof unto them. The highest and supreme office. Reading the word of God and preaching the word of God is followed by hearing the word of God. Hearing, the confession tells us, with reverence. No section in the parliamentary directory is addressed to those who would hear. Because the directory is addressed to those who will lead in worship. It is a set of instructions to the church in order that the church would rightly order its worship. But there's no particular address to those who will hear. So for that, I will turn to a Puritan, William Ames, who did speak of how the people should hear the word. Ames referred to the hearing of the word of God as the devout receiving of the will of God. He said this, hearing here therefore means any recovering of the word of God, whether it be communicated to us by preaching, reading, or any other way. And he went on to say, and this is why I want us to look at Ames, he went on to say there are two parts to the responsibility and task and calling of hearing the word of God. Number one, attending the intellect, and number two, the intention of the will. There is an intellectual, cognitive aspect to hearing, but that hardly scratches the surface of the demand the Scripture makes upon us. The Puritans understood that hearing was about the heart, and this was not original to the Puritans. This goes right back to Jesus with his own disciples. It goes right back to Moses with the children of Israel. It is understood that there are persons with perfectly good ears who cannot hear a thing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Ames explains that intention is the application of our will to the devout observance of the will of God now known. Not merely to know, but to obey. Not merely to understand, but to apply. Ames cites the 119th Psalm at verse 106. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Calvin in the Institutes reminds us that God is venerated in many places, but very few really revere him. Those who revere him hear him. And they hear him not merely with the intellect and certainly not merely with the ears, but they hear also with the heart. And of course, this harkens back to Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower and the soils. And there is the understanding that the intellectual cognitive content of the Word of God is a perishable commodity in the human heart. The heart that will not receive it will not understand it. This gets back to the sovereignty of God in salvation. It gets back to how we understand the gospel to work, or more properly, how God works through the gospel to save. But we understand that hearing among the redeemed, the regenerated, among those who are now incorporated within the body of Christ, hearing now comes as a gift and as a responsibility. And simultaneously, as gift and responsibility, the people of God are to give themselves to the diligent, active hearing of the Word of God. Now here again, I would suggest that we contrast that with the understanding of most congregations who would, I believe, if honest, suggest that hearing is a passive activity. Which, by the way, is an oxymoron. But nonetheless, it is one of the oxymorons that marks our contemporary church. There is passivity in the hearing. But the understanding of the Westminster Divines that is interwoven in the Westminster Confession is that this hearing is to be active and eager and disciplined and attentive and discerning and humble and obedient. Now contrast that with today's mode of preaching in which the preacher says, let me submit for your consideration the following. Or if you have a few moments, please give me at least one ear that I might try to entice you with some clever words. We are a people and a culture given to a demand for dialogue. By the way, this has now infected homiletical circles in which there are now open debates in the Homiletical Academy about dialogical preaching. And for some of you, that will just bring back reminders of the 1960s. You will picture tie-dyed T-shirts and long hair and people wanting to be in dialogue with each other and in dialogue with the text. But this is just the baby boomers grown up with PhDs, now having tenure in teaching homiletics, who suggest that dialogical preaching means that the congregation gets to have its say. I was so tempted to bring some of this just to incite you to riot this morning, but I decided that I would just let you go and find that perversity yourself. But even among those who would never articulate such a thing, it is an unarticulated expectation. The Word of God is simply delivered and we will hear it. We will consider it. We will weigh it in the balances. We will see if it meets our expectations for personal authenticity. We'll see how it comports with our autonomy. That is as foreign from the understanding of the Westminster Divines as anything we could possibly imagine. Three participles, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. All three of necessity must combine in order for the Word to be central in Christian worship. Now, we understand that this does not represent the limitation of the centrality of God's Word, for the hymnody must also be Scripture saturated. The prayers are to be saturated with Scripture. But certainly when it comes to the reading and to the preaching and to the hearing of God's Word, we have an unblemished, undiluted testimony to the absolute centrality of God's Word among God's people. As I conclude, I would wish to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 in order that we would consider a route to recovery. In the first 8 verses of Nehemiah chapter 8, we find a template to which the reformers habitually turned, and with which the church should be intimately familiar. And all the people gathered as one at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Amaziah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadnana, Zechariah, and Meshallem on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Masiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading. Therein lies the power and simplicity of Reformation worship, of true Christian worship. And in this case, it is Israel, led by Ezra, that recovers an understanding of the centrality of the Word. You know the historical context of Nehemiah chapter 8. You know the trials and the tribulations through which Israel has now come. You understand what it means for this band of the chosen ones of God to stand in this particular place and to be confronted with the Word of God. And Ezra the priest, who we are told diligently studied the Word of God in order that he could do it and that he could teach it. Ezra brings the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding. And he reads from it publicly. This is the public reading of God's Word. And the interesting background of this is the fact that there would be the expectation that many of the men and women and children of understanding age who will be present in that day will be hearing the Word for the first time. But even those who had heard it before would now be hearing it as read authoritatively and publicly in a way that constituted the people of God and identified the people of God over against the larger world. And he read it for a long time, from dawn until midday. There is an office recognized here. First of all, Ezra is a priest. And there is even a furnishing. There is an architecture for this. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had built for the purpose. And thus, in this beautiful sanctuary, the pulpit is central, and the preacher stands behind the sacred desk to read and to preach the Word of God. In verse 5, we are told that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. I love the way Derek Kidner puts it. He said, it was as if the people instinctively knew to give this book a royal reception. It was as if the king had come in their midst, and if they would stand for an earthly king, how would they stand before the heavenly king who would speak? And so they stand. When he opened the book, the people stood up. And we're told in verse 6 that Ezra blessed the Lord God, giving thanks for the word, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. Here is that listening. It is a listening that is reception. It is a listening that is not only in terms of the attentiveness of the intellect, but the receptivity of the heart. This amen, amen indicates agreement. And they lifted up their hands and then they bowed low and they worshiped the God with their faces to the ground. Because the reading of God's Word, the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the hearing of God's Word brings humility, contrition, confession of sin, and all the works that this Word will do. In verse 8, we have probably the simplest biblical definition of preaching. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. How is it that so many people can come into churches on the Lord's Day and leave without this? How is it that so many people can come into churches that would consider and define themselves as evangelical and they can leave with no more than that with which they came? No more biblical knowledge, no more biblical judgment, no more biblical exhortation and admonition, no more biblical content than that with which they came. How is it that evangelicals of all people could find ourselves so confused that the centrality of the Word has become something foreign to us and instead other dimensions now claim centrality in worship? How is it that we can be so decoupled from the understanding that the Word regulates worship that worship becomes a matter of innovation and imagination rather than submission, rather than reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God? It was understood in the time of the Reformation that the Word of God would do this thing. One of my favorite events and developments in the life of Luther has to do with that time in 1521 when Luther's own students, and a part of the reason why I identify with Luther is he was a seminary president and he had seminary students. Some of his students who were absolutely filled with Reformation passion began going into the homes of the gentry and destroying the private altars that had been built for the repetition of the Mass. They were rightly outraged at this theological abhorrence, but they were wrong in their particular application of how to cleanse the church and how to teach the people. And so Luther had to call his students together and tell them that they were going to have a very different method of reformation if they were going to find success and if they were going to demonstrate faithfulness. And that would have to be through the preaching of the Word. And it was on that occasion, you'll remember, that Luther said, the Word must do this thing, not we poor sinners. And that's when he made that wonderful affirmation that he preached the Word and then he slept. And while he slept, God reformed his church. I wonder how many of us really believe that. I wonder how many of us really understand that. I wonder if we would demonstrate the same confidence to preach the Word and then sleep, confident that God will do this thing. Luther understood the whole process. He said to his students, our task is to get the Word from our lips to their ears, but only God can take the Word by His Spirit from their ears to their hearts. So we preach the Word, and then we sleep, knowing that God will do this thing. That same confidence drove the Reformation in Geneva to such an extent that when Calvin returned from his exile, he stood in the pulpit and began with the next verse where he had left off before being rejected by the people of Geneva. What kind of faith is this? To preach and then sleep? To be rejected and then beg to return? And to pick up with the next verse. This is a confidence that is altogether missing in the contemporary church. This is an affirmation, a conviction that is sadly absent from even the imagination of so many evangelical preachers. This is exactly what the Westminster Divines understood to be the foundation for true Christian worship. And so should we. Reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God, three participles that indict the contemporary church but simultaneously point to the means of recovery. So let us read, and let us preach, and let us hear. And then let the preacher sleep. And know that God will do this thing. It really comes down to whether we believe this or not. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. By God's grace, recovered in particular and strategic moments in the history of God's church, let us learn. To God be the glory. God bless you. Amen.